Open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We are in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 4, 5, and 6 today. Now, last week, verse 3, Paul was telling us about the fact that the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And this is wonderful to hear. This is a glorious truth that Paul reveals to us in verse 3. But as soon as we hear this, we immediately begin to wonder how these great blessings can actually be acquired by us. You know, if someone tells me they're going to give me $1 million, I want to know specifics. Like, you know, what's the bank account number? Where's the bank? You know, I want to know things. I want to know how I can acquire that. Now, Paul literally calls them spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but guess what? We're not in heaven. We're on earth. So how do we go about possessing the blessings that God has for us? Now, we can think of plenty of wrong ways to go about it. Someone may assume that these blessings in heaven could be possessed by force. That's what Satan tried to do. Satan tried to conquer heaven, but instead, Satan was conquered himself. So that's a non-starter. We don't even need to discuss that. That's not going to happen. Someone could try to earn these great blessings, but what could we hope to earn them with? Okay? Because heaven's blessings must be purchased with heaven's currency. And humanity possesses no spiritual currency. We are all spiritually bankrupt. Well, here's an idea. Maybe we could inherit these blessings, you know, when the owner dies. Again, that's not going to work because the owner is the eternal God who will never die. So we can't go that right. He's not going to write us in his will. Maybe God is gracious and just waiting for us to ask for these blessings. But again, even this is not going to work because according to the Bible, we're not the kind of people who, unaided by God, will even ask him for blessings. We never even think about that. On the contrary, in our natural, lost, unregenerate state, we actually despise God's blessings because we only want what we want. We want our will. We want our way. And if we are left to ourselves, well, we would never ask God for anything because, hey, I did it my way. Isn't that the old, you know, I'm going to do it my way. We're going to get it done. So then, how is it that some people receive these blessings, as Paul says in verse 3? Well, the answer is given to us in verses 4 through 6. Let's read them. Verse 4 says, well, I tell you what, let's read verse 3. That'll help lead into it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. A wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. But why is this the answer? Well, we just look at verse 4, the very first two words of verse 4, Paul says, just as. So the answer to how is it that some people receive these blessings is the fact of God's own sovereign act of giving it to us, of choosing us, as the theologians say, of electing us. That word, just, those two words, just as, literally means because, and just as links verse 4 to verse 3. And it actually explains verse 3. And if you'll notice, and I only notice because I already have them marked in my Bible, in verses 4, 5, and 6, there are actually three wonderful blessings listed. Number 1 is election in verse 4. Number 2 is predestination in verse 5. And number 3 is acceptance in verse 6. Now, two of those words come loaded with a lot of luggage, a lot of baggage. And believe me, growing up in church, in Baptist church, I know a lot of the baggage. I carry a lot of that baggage. Now, the second and the third blessings, obviously, are the result of the first blessing, of God choosing us. But what Paul is telling us here is that the blessings of salvation and all the other associated blessings come to some people because God has determined from before the creation of the world to give them to them. And for that reason only. Now it was my sincere desire to deal with each one of these wonderful spiritual blessings in our study today. Because, hey, it's a 3-point outline right there. Election, predestination, acceptance, wonderful. We could just march right through that. But this would only be possible if I did a cursory study on each one of those. But we dare not diminish what Paul tells us here in verse 4 because it is vitally important for our understanding of where we are in Christ Jesus and how we got there. Paul says, there's no way around it, Paul says that believers are chosen by God. Is that what he said? Just as he chose us. Believers are chosen by God. And he doesn't just say that. They are chosen before they have done anything for God. They are chosen before they can be anything for God. He also tells us that we were chosen in Christ. Okay? And that we were chosen for a purpose. So there's another 3-point outline. All right? Chosen before, chosen in Christ, chosen for a purpose. That's not going to be our outline today, but that's a good outline if you're writing down an outline. That would be a good outline for verse 4. So the great light of the doctrine of election casts some very long shadows. Namely, in trying to reconcile human responsibility with divine sovereignty. And let me tell you, there's no way to reconcile that. So we won't even try. We will just state that they are there. They're both there. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, the Bible teaches both equally, side by side, all the way through eternity. Now this subject of election has confused some, and it has confounded many. A seminary professor once said, "You try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but try to explain it away and you may lose your soul." But here's the thing, the purpose of light is not to cast shadows. The purpose of light is to guide our steps. And so what we're going to do today, as much as it pains me, we're going to bite the bullet and we're going to take a deep dive into the doctrine of election, because the light of God's selection actually provides us with assurance to the permanence of both His plan for us and His love towards us. And full disclosure, I may say some things today that you do not agree with, or I may say some things today that you've never heard of. And if I can't back up these things solidly from Scripture, then you can just write them off as simple dogma and don't let them trouble your mind. Don't get upset. Just say, "Pastor Jeff's going off the deep end," and we'll just be back next week to see if he has recovered. On the other hand, if the Scriptures confirm the statements, then we as God's people must face them honestly. Difficulty does not necessarily mean something is wrong. It's just difficult. And I heard this a long time ago. Somebody told me this: the Bible was written by adults, for adults, and we are to treat it accordingly by acting like adults. And I can't tell you how many times I studied a passage of Scripture and discovered that my long-held understanding is not quite right. You know, when you read it in context, you study it in context, you know, all that, what I believed for my entire life, it's not necessarily so. All right, so throw that out and bring in the right stuff. And so we must allow the Bible to speak for itself. So, brace yourselves. put on your thinking caps and your seat belts, and here we go. Because I think it is vitally important that we understand what is being said here. This doctrine of election has met with many objections over the centuries. There has been an ongoing battle since the Reformation of what it is, what it isn't. We're not going to get into that, the history of it all. Doesn't even apply, because all we're concerned about is what does the Bible say. But before we deal with the objections, we may find it helpful to consider the various views that people hold on the subject of election, the doctrine of election. And there are three main views. The first view is simply denial that election exists. All right, that God doesn't choose anybody. I don't know how they'd say that after reading verse 4, but they still say that. This view holds that no one is saved because of some supreme hidden purpose of God. The people that hold this view, we can speak of grace because God chooses to reveal Himself to fallen humanity. God chooses to provide a way of salvation through the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that He did this proves that He's gracious. This is their argument. God is gracious. But having spoken of the grace of God in this sense, we have to stop there, and then we have to turn the entire situation over to the individual human being. God graciously offers salvation, but people, lost individuals, must choose this salvation of their own free will. In their minds, election simply does not enter into it at all. So that's one view. And the strength of this view, the reason why it is held by so many people, is because it plays into what we all naturally like to think about our own abilities. I'm not a bad guy. I can do good. The problem with that is, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, the Bible does teach election. Teaches it all over the place. John Stott calls election a divine revelation, not a human speculation. Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to it as a statement, not an argument. God, when Paul writes this down, he's not asking them to consider what he's telling them to believe what he's saying, because he's writing this down from God. John C. Reilly lists 11 different texts that teach election in the simplest and most undeniable language. So it's hard to imagine anybody going over this, knowing this, reading this, and then continuing to deny that election is the Bible's teaching. But many of them still do. And I find that to be not necessarily hard to believe, but it's unfortunate for them because they're missing out. They're missing out on God's truth. Now there's a second view. The second view holds that election is taught in Scripture, but it is based on God's foreknowledge. And we should be familiar with that. Matter of fact, a lot of times people get this from, I didn't write this down, but I'm going to read it real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's not what I want. Yeah, verse 2 actually. Peter writing to the church says, verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So it's easy to take from that verse that our election is based on God's foreknowledge. But is that what it's actually saying? The idea that election is based on what God knows about us, what God has seen about us, that's kind of a mediating position. That's kind of a, we don't want to offend anybody, let's just stay here in the middle. Yes, there's election, but God chooses to elect those who He knows is going to accept Him. And it's held by those that acknowledge election, but they cannot quite come to grips with the doctrine, because they consider the doctrine of election to be arbitrary and unjust. And we'll talk about that later. They accept that God elects some people to salvation, and all of it, the blessings that come with it, but he does so based on a choice or a response to faith or some other good that he foresees in the individual. And again, like I said, there is no discounting God's foreknowledge because God knows everything that can ever be known, okay? God knows everything that has ever been known. There's no way that something could happen that God didn't already know about it. So we understand that. But foreknowledge as the basis of God's election is actually impossible. It's impossible, and I'll explain to you why. First off, an election like that is not really election. In this scenario, God doesn't preordain a person to anything. The individual actually ordains themselves by their choice. But another bigger problem lies in the background. Because if what the Bible tells us about the hopeless condition of man is true, and I kind of believe that it is, then what good could God possibly see in anyone to cause God to elect a person to salvation? We possess nothing good. There is nothing good in us. Goodness comes from where? Comes from God. Faith comes from where? Comes from God. It's not within our abilities to gin that up in ourselves. And so if God is eliminated as the first cause of goodness or the first cause of faith, or if, you know, some God-directed human choice, whatever that may be, how could there ever be any faith for God to foresee unless God steps in to grant that? And who is he going to step in to grant that to? Those that he has chosen. Let's put it this way. In other words, how could God foresee something that cannot exist apart from God's work in our lives? Let's just put it like that. Because we know for a fact that all of Adam's offspring is so corrupt that they don't possess the ability to think one good thought of doing good. That's just not in our nature. Let alone having the ability to actually do good. They don't even think about it. And if God were to give us 100,000 years to come around to his way of thinking, it will never happen. It will never happen. We would never turn to him. We would never do anything else but increase in sin continually to our own condemnation. How do we know that? Well, we saw it. Just read the book of Genesis. The longer men live in the world, the deeper they lunge themselves into their own destructions. Thus, God cannot foresee what's not in us before he himself puts it within us. Okay? So many people have trouble with this doctrine. Well, let me put it this way. They believe they have trouble with this doctrine, but their problem is not really with the doctrine of election. Their problem is with the doctrine of the depravity of man. And that's the depravity of man that makes election necessary. So here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, how far did he fall? How far did man fall in the Garden of Eden? Now, the secular evolutionist thinks that man fell upwards. I mean, evolutionist thinks that we're just getting better and better all the time. I don't know what rock they're living under, you know, because I don't see that anywhere. So did man fall upwards? Well, obviously not. That's ridiculous. Did man fall partway? Then we may, you know, we tripped, we fell, but we fell part way, but not all the way. Is man only damaged by sin, but not necessarily ruined by sin? I don't see that either. See, that view affirms that, yes, we are affected by sin, but it insists that we still possess the ability to turn from that sin and believe in Christ when the gospel is offered to us. And we do this in our own power. Then there's the third view, that man fell the whole way. I mean, rock bottom, no hope. He is no longer capable of making even the smallest movement back towards God unless God first reaches down and performs a miracle of the new birth within his heart. That is the view of Scripture. That's the accurate view. And let me give you some scriptures to back that up. And these are just a few of the very, very many that are out there. We'll see it in chapter 2. Paul says that you who were once dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do to improve his situation? When you're dead, you're at the mercy of whoever's carrying you around. We have I don't know if I should say this anymore. We have the ignominious opportunity to change filters at a certain funeral home. Yes. And there are I have to warn new people that go, look, just don't wake up Grandpa. All right? Because there are times we walk down the hall and there, open casket, there they lay. And it's even, you know, when they accidentally leave the door in where they prepare the body. Sorry. Not fun. Still got to be done. But that dead person can't do nothing. Let's read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's not a lot of hope there. Huh? Come on, just tell me what you really think. Give it to me straight. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Thanks for busting my bubble. Boy, if I had any idea that I could somehow, that should take it away. Jesus himself declared that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Who's going to argue with Jesus? I mean, who's going to know better than Jesus? He's got to know. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 gives us the true picture of humanity. Genesis 6, 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. My goodness, how bad are we? We are ruined by sin. Ruined. So what good could God possibly foresee in the hearts that are dead in trespasses and sin, and that are only intent on evil continually? What good could God anticipate in individuals who cannot come to Him of their own free will, who don't even seek Him unless He first draws them to Himself? If that's the situation, and that's what the Bible says, then the only way any man or woman can be saved by the sovereign is by the sovereign election of God, by which He first chooses some for salvation and then leads them to faith. And I know that is the sticking point. When we hear that phrase, chooses some, now we got a problem. But before we get into that problem, let's discuss the third option. And the third option simply accepts the doctrine of election, pure and simple. Just accept what the Bible says. This view holds that humanity is too hopelessly lost to ever participate or to partake of God's great spiritual blessings on our own. Through our own efforts, through our own strength. And yet God in His mercy chose us, and then He makes His choice effective, effectual. He gets it done. First, He made our salvation possible by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Then He makes us capable of responding to that offer of salvation by sending the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to convict us of sin, to draw us to Him, to understand and see the truth and the glory of the gospel message. Thus, all the blessings we enjoy must be traced back to God's sovereign electing purpose towards us in Jesus Christ. And Paul does exactly that here in these opening verses of Ephesians. Everybody still with me? I haven't rattled your cage too much yet? All right. I mean, there are arguments. There are things that really get people hung up. So if you have been in agreement with me, so everything so far, I may have lost you on that last sentence before we got to verse 3. That the only way a man or woman could be saved is by the sovereign election of God, by which He first chooses some for salvation and leads them to faith. It's that choosing some. That's what sticks in our craw. That's what rubs us the wrong way. How is it possible that God can only choose some? Well, let's put it from a different perspective. Is everybody going to be saved? Do we know? Do we hope that everybody that's ever been born is going to be saved? Well, we hope it, but we know it's not going to happen. But some will. Some will. And those that will and have been, obviously have been chosen by God. Now, the objections to the Bible's teaching about election have been around for a long time, and there are many of them, but we're only going to deal with two of them. We'll deal with just the two that have been previously mentioned. That election is arbitrary, and that it is unjust. Because from our way of thinking, everybody should have a free shot, right? When election is accused of being arbitrary, we need to understand exactly what's being said. Now, here's the thing. If the accusation is based on any supposed quality in man, you know, if we're thinking, there's got to be something good in us that calls forth election, then there is a sense in which election would be arbitrary because who knows what, you know, what abilities you might have or what ability, nobody knows. But that's from a human perspective. And from the human perspective, there's no reason why one person should be elected over another. That's from the human perspective. But generally, that's not the way this accusation is made. That's not the charge that's being made. Generally, the objector means that election is arbitrary from God's perspective. That God's just sitting up there rolling the dice. Oh, let's go with this one. Oh, let's go with that one. Oh, let's do this. It's arbitrary. You know, put a blindfold. It's like pin the tail on the donkey. Put a blindfold on, throw a dart at the map. Where are we going? No. That's arbitrary. But that's not how God deals with this. Those that hold this objection, they say that God has no reason for what He does. That He is utterly arbitrary in picking one person over another. It could easily have been the other way around. Or He could have picked no one. But that last sentence reveals the solution to our problem because it is true. God could just as easily have picked no one, and yet He still picks some. As soon as we consider the possibility of no one being saved, then we run into the very purpose for election that Paul talks about here in verse 6, namely, that salvation is to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. God's grace. What that means is that God purposed to glorify Himself by saving some individual, some of humanity. And since this is the case, election is not arbitrary. It has a purpose from God's point of view. It has a very important purpose. Let me ask you this. When has God ever done anything arbitrarily? No. Everything God does has been planned out from the foundation of the world. It has been known. God never leaves anything to chance. He can't. And so, if that is true, how could anyone assume that this His greatest endeavor, this is an enterprise that forms the entire meaning of human history. How could we begin to think that He did it on a whim? That He just rolled the dice? That He just, you know, picked a number out of the top of His head? And if that's the case, how could we ever hope to understand it completely? How could we ever hope to understand God's plan thoroughly? But the question still remains, why one person over another? Why more than one? Why not everyone? And those are all good questions. But none of those questions subtract from the doctrine of election. It is enough for us to know that the reasons behind God's choosings, they're not capricious. You know, God didn't wake up in a bad mood one day and say, well, I'm not choosing these people. The next day, oh yeah, I'll choose these people. No, they're not capricious. And they're not random. But they are, as Paul says in Romans 11:33, they are past finding out. Let's read that verse. That is a very good verse. Romans chapter 11. If I can get there. Verse 33. Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Wonderful verse. A verse that just automatically declares God is good, God is great, God is wonderful. And then we say, well, why did He do this? We begin to question His greatness. We begin to question His wonderfulness. We begin to badmouth God because He doesn't do things the way we think He ought to do them, but that's God. There's no way we can understand God's thinking. What is, His ways are what? Higher? Higher than ours. And that is an understatement. Okay, our ways don't even get above the ceiling. His ways are higher. Here's a statement you should remember. If we could understand God completely, He wouldn't be much of a God. Right? We're finite, He's infinite. If we could understand everything that He does, He wouldn't be much of a God. God's ways are past finding out. That doesn't mean that He doesn't have reasons. That means He's the only one that knows the reasons. Paul's statement there in Romans 11:33 is there to assure us that while we may never know or understand God's ways, we can be sure that His ways are altogether wise and they are altogether good, and we can trust Him in that. I mean, my goodness, we trust Him for our salvation. Can we trust Him to make a good decision? And Paul tells us here in our text that the reasons for behind God's choosing are all in Him. They are all in Christ. They are not in us. If we are chosen in Christ, that means that the choosing is completely outside of ourselves. It's not from any deserving on our part, because the name of Christ excludes all merit and everything that we have of ourselves. It doesn't count. It doesn't matter. It's no good. Jeremiah says, even our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. God's like, you don't need that. In fact, verse 5, Paul says that God's choosing is according to the good pleasure of His will. Do we trust God's will? Do we trust that God's will is good? That's where His choosing comes from. And knowing that God is all good, and knowing that God is all righteous, knowing that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, I, for personally, am satisfied to let Him do the choosing. Who else is going to do it? Who else would we trust to do it? So election is not arbitrary. But the second objection states that election is just unjust. It is unjust for God to choose one over another. They say that all must be given an equal chance. Really? An equal chance? Humanity has had many chances, but they have wasted them all by rejecting the gospel. That's the state of humanity. And so it makes no difference how many chances are given or how many people are given chances. It all turns out the same. This has never been more evident than in our own current society. After decades, even before my time, of declaring the gospel from pulpits, from street corners, from open-air rallies, over radio, television, satellite broadcast, and now countless worship services and countless sermons from all over the world delivered live streaming from everywhere to anywhere, Our nation is further from God than ever before in its history. You can't go anywhere without having access to the gospel message. And yet, here we are. There's currently in this country school boards advising principals not to hire Christians because of their dangerous beliefs. That's the world that we live in. Having been saturated with the gospel for so long, that's where we find ourselves. Apart from God's sovereign work, no one follows Jesus. And as far as justice is concerned, what would justice declare or decree for us? Where would God's justice leave us? Nowhere good. All right, let's just say nowhere good. H-E double toothpick, as they used to say. Or H-E double hockey stick, whatever. What would justice decree for us if justice and nothing but justice would be done? Well, justice would decree our eternal damnation. That's the only way to say it. Justice would sentence us all to hell because it's not justice we want from God. Let's just say that. We don't want God's justice. No, not at all. Don't want to see it. Don't want to hear it. Certainly don't want to smell it. What we need from God, what we want from God is grace, God's grace, and more of it. But here's the thing, grace cannot be commanded. God cannot command us to accept His grace. All He can do is offer it. Grace must flow to us from God's sovereign purposes that have been decreed before the foundation of the world, or it must not come at all. So God's got to give it to us first, or we'll never be able to enjoy it. Now there is a classic illustration of this doctrine hidden away in the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, we see Abraham as an individual who was chosen by God, called out of his home country by God and directed to go to a land of promise. And Abraham's life was not without its problems, but overall, he is greatly blessed by God no matter what happens. You know, he goes, he finds that land of promise, God blesses him. Famine comes, he leaves and goes down to Egypt. What happens in Egypt? God blesses him. When he leaves Egypt, more wealthy than he went down there. Everywhere he goes, everything he touches, God blesses him. We can also see that this blessing is passed on to his descendants. The same thing happens to Isaac. Similar things happen to Jacob. But there's one relative in Abraham's story let's just say he is enormously encouraging for us today. Because Lot, like all of us, is rescued from certain death in spite of himself. In spite of himself. Let's look quickly. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Well, park yourself in chapter 19. We're not going to read 18. The Lord appears to Abraham. He is accompanied by two angels. He just happens to be walking by. Abraham's sitting at the door of the tent, twiddling his thumbs. Abraham's like, hey, I know you guys. Come on and eat. Let's eat. And of course they had some important discussions going on over dinner. But as they were leaving, the Lord shares with Abraham the whole reason why they came. He says, hey, look Abraham, I've heard some bad things about Sodom and Gomorrah over there. We're going to go down to check it out. And if what I heard turns out to be true, well, we'll take care of it. He doesn't say what he's going to do. He just says, then I'll know it. Now, Abraham knows exactly what he's going to do because obviously Abraham must have had a clue about the morality level of those two cities because he immediately begins to start bartering with the Lord. Hey, whoa, wait a minute now. What do you think you're going to do? You're going to go destroy that place? What happens if there's 50 righteous people? You wouldn't want to destroy the 50 righteous people. And then Abraham began to think better of himself. This is Sodom and Gomorrah we're talking about. Well, maybe 45. Can we do 45? Do I hear 40? 40. Do we hear 30? It gets down to 20. Well, you should have kept going. Down to 20. Down to 10. Is 10 too low? The Lord says, hey, if there's 10, we'll be all right. The Lord agrees to spare the cities if there are 10 righteous persons found there. It doesn't matter if he went down to 5, they couldn't find 5. That's how bad it was. Now let's read Genesis 19. We know what's going to happen. We know the backstory. Poor little Lot has no clue. Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and the Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Then Lot saw them. He rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now we know that destruction is coming. We know that hellfire and brimstone is about to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot doesn't know that. He doesn't act like he knows it. He is oblivious to what's going on in the spiritual realm. And we need to understand that, remember, Lot chose to be in Sodom. You know, when Lot's livestock and Abraham's livestock grew so large that they were contending for the same fodder, Abraham's like, well, look, we got to split up. You go one way, I'll go the other. You pick which way you want to go. And his eyes fell on the, what does it say, the well-watered plains of Jordan with Sodom in the background. Now, he went to the plains, but here we find that he's already moved into town. Apparently, the morality level of Sodom didn't bother him any. He could still make money. And we see him here. He's sitting at the gate. He's acting like an elder of the city. He is ensconced in Sodom, and he is happy as a clam. He is oblivious to the carnage that is about to befall his newfound home. He's not particularly looking to be rescued. He doesn't need any help. What are you guys doing here? Even after the angels tell him the destruction is coming, he lingers. He's not willing to take off. He is staring death in the face, and he doesn't even know it yet. God, in His grace, saves him anyway. Now, Lot doesn't particularly care about being saved. He's benefiting from the priestly prayers of his uncle, even though he doesn't know anything about them. Of course, Abraham would not have known anything about this if the Lord hadn't shared it with him in the first place. But now we see that God intervenes. Let's read verses 15 and 16 of Genesis 19. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. It's almost as if, you know, a Category 5 hurricane is headed to town. And the family's ready to go. We got to go. Oh, yeah, but I just rented this movie on demand, and I want to see what this movie's all about. Well, it's going to be here. Well, that's all right. We got time. No big deal. The angels literally had to grab them by the hand and drag them out of Sodom. And that's how God intervened. The angels visited Lot's house. They rescue him from his neighbors. That's a different story. They urge him to flee with his family, and after all this, Lot's still dragging his feet, so the angels have to drag him out of town. Why did they do that? Well, verse 16 says, because the Lord was merciful to him. Clearly, Lot didn't deserve it. Clearly, Lot hadn't earned it. Clearly, Lot wasn't expecting it. And yet, God saved him anyway. Lot is dragged away from fiery destruction by the hand of God, not because of anything he had done, but because of God's mercy, just as we are. So, election, the doctrine of election, is not really the problem that it's made out to be. The problem comes when people try to extrapolate. Well, if this means this, well, this means this, and this. Let's just go with what the Bible says. God is sovereign in His choice, but man is still responsible to accept the gospel. I heard it explained this way when I was a kid. Salvation is like a door. And on the earth side of the door, it says, whosoever will may come. You walk through that door, you get to heaven, you turn around, and what does it say? Chosen from the foundation of the world. The reality is, we don't know who God has chosen. We do know that everyone is free to accept the gospel. And so election actually is a great blessing, and it's a great blessing for four reasons, and we'll go through these real quickly because we're running out of time. Now, I gave you an extra 5 minutes last week, so I might take that back this week. Election eliminates boasting. Election means that salvation is utterly of God and eliminates all grounds for human boasting. Suppose that it wasn't that way. Suppose a person could get to heaven on the basis of something that they had done. Well, if that was the case, then that person could claim some part of the glory. Because, hey, look what I did. In fact, they would actually be claiming the critical part of the glory, the part that would distinguish them from everyone else who didn't get saved. And that's why salvation has to be ours by God's choosing alone. Election also gives us assurance of salvation. If the ultimate grounds for salvation were in ourselves, you know, if I had something to do with it, then salvation would be just as unstable as I am, you know. Most mornings when I wake up, I don't feel like a Christian. Let's just be honest. But if salvation depended on me, then I might be saved one moment and lost the next. I mean, hey. I might not feel like a Christian in the morning, but I'm glad that my salvation is not up to me or my feelings, but it's up to God and His working. Election also comes with a purpose. It's done with a purpose. We see that purpose. In verse 4, as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, for what? That we should be holy and without blame. Wait a minute, God chose me for salvation. Now He wants to meddle in my activities? Wait a minute, well, that's part of it. That's part of the salvation. Part of God's choosing was not just that we would be saved, but that we would be saved and holy and blameless. We're talking about sanctification here. Someone might say, look, if I'm elect, I'm saved regardless of what I do, so I'll enjoy myself and sin all I want to. That's the bad extrapolation of election. And there are people who believe that. Hey, I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. I'll never lose it. Well, of course you can't lose it if you never had it, you know. You're acting like you don't have it, so what's the problem? Those who say things like this are actually denying the purpose of their election, if they're even elect. How? Because verse 4 says election is to holiness. Election is always to something, to salvation, to holiness. The election to salvation, the election to holiness, those two things go together. They are inseparable. As John Stott says, far from encouraging sin, the doctrine of election forbids it and lays upon us instead the necessity of holiness. If we are not growing in holiness, we have to question if we're elect. If we're not growing in holiness, we may very well still be in our sins. So we're not chosen only for salvation, we are chosen for holiness as well. Any understanding of God's sovereign choosing that diminishes our personal responsibility for personal holiness and sanctification, it falls short of the whole counsel of God. Those two words, holy and without blame, those are metaphors taken from the perfect and immaculate sacrifices that the law required the people to bring to the altar of God. We are to be the same kind of sacrifice. Holy and blameless. How do we do that? Well, not in our own efforts. Through the work of the Holy Spirit. We also can't forget those last two words in verse 4. Holy and without blame before Him in love. In love. Without love, holiness and blamelessness devolve into nothing but pharisaical competition that is full of boasting and jealousy. You're not as good as me. You're not as holy as I am. But when there is love, we understand love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fountain from which our salvation flows. And if that is the case, then love must fill our hearts towards God and also towards God's people. And finally, election actually promotes evangelism. Some people think, and they're called hyper-Calvinists, if God has elected people to salvation, well, they're going to get saved. There's no reason I need to go out there and witness to them. They actually protest the harvest evangelistic things that Greg Laurie puts on. They're out there with their signs. God will elect. Yeah, knuckleheads. Some think that election makes evangelism unnecessary. If God's elected them to salvation, then God's going to save them. Why should I bother to witness? But it doesn't work that way. The fact that God elects to salvation doesn't remove the means by which He calls the elect to faith. And one of those means is the proclamation of the gospel to sinners by those who have already believed. 1 Corinthians 1:22, somewhere in here. First Corinthians 1:21. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of preaching. That's the means that God has chosen. One of them, one of the more important ones, that God has chosen to affect those that He has elected. In fact, if you well know that the author of this very letter was one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen. And he believed in election. He also believed it was his responsibility to carry the gospel. So it's only by recognizing the importance of election that we gain hope in our evangelism. If the hearts of the lost are as opposed to God and His ways as the Bible says they are, and if God doesn't elect people and then call them to Himself effectively by the work of the Holy Spirit so that they can actually respond in faith, then what hope could we possibly have of reaching them, of winning them? I mean, if God's not already at work in their heart, what am I thinking I'm going to do for them? If God cannot call His elect effectively, it's certain that we cannot do it either. But, on the other hand, if God is doing this work on the basis of His prior choosing, then we can speak the gospel boldly. We know that all whom God has previously chosen to come to faith will come to Him by the work of the Holy Spirit and through our obedience to carry the gospel. God doesn't need us, but He has chosen to use us. And He has chosen to use us through His good pleasure, through the pleasure of His will, because He wants to use us. He wants us to participate. So again, let's stand. I'm just final comments. We do not know who God's elect are. The only way we can find them out is by their response to the gospel message that we bring to them, and then their subsequent growth in holiness. Our task is the same as it has always been, to proclaim the Word of God boldly, to live out the gospel in our lives before those, knowing that all whom God has elected in Christ before the foundation of the world will surely come to Jesus Christ. We can either participate in it, or we could stand by and watch it happen without us, in spite of us. I would much rather participate. So, no tarring and feathering, or anything like that. Just keep it in mind. If you have to read over or listen to it again, and the notes that are down here that I'm reading from are going to be posted online. You can study it for yourselves. That's the best way. And we'll look at again next. We talked about election, but there was also predestination, and those are two different things. You know, we kind of use them interchangeably, but they're not the same thing. Just like election and foreknowledge are not the same thing. Two different words for two different things. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for clarity of your word. And Lord, we recognize from the get-go that we cannot understand everything that you do. There's just no way. But yet we trust you. We believe that you are a good God. We believe that you are the only good thing that's in our lives. And that everything you do is right and just and good and gracious and loving. The Bible says that you have chosen some. Well then, Lord, you have chosen them. You've chosen them for your reasons. You've chosen them in Christ, not for anything that exists within us. Because there's nothing good that exists within us unless you put it there. And so, God, we stand before you in awe, thanking you eternally for your grace that you have bestowed upon us. At the same time, Lord, we recognize that we have a responsibility to carry the truth of your gospel to those around us who have not yet experienced it, who have not yet accepted it. But Lord, we can't give up on them. Like Abraham, we must intercede for them so that you, in turn, can intervene in their lives and rescue them from certain destruction. Lord, we will leave it to you to do the work that only you can do. And Lord, we will walk in trust and in faith and obedience to do the work that you have called us to do. Lord, we pray that you would bless our efforts, that you would prepare hearts, even as you're preparing them today. And Lord, that your gospel will be received by those that you have chosen, that you have called. Help us to find them. Help us to deliver the message. Help us to bring them into the family of God through the power of your Spirit. Lord, through our obedience, through our prayers, through our efforts. Lord, we want to cooperate with you in what you're doing in our community. We ask that your power would go forth and your work would be accomplished in us and through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.